The letter to the Philippians, epistle to the Philippians. This morning we looked at verses 19 through 26, and this evening or this afternoon we'll be considering verse 17 through 30. We'll just begin reading at verse 19 and go through to verse 30 of chapter 1. So Philippians 1. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Thus far, our reading from Scripture. Well, so far in the epistle to the Philippians, Paul has told the church of his, or has encouraged the church. He's encouraged them to love. He's told them of his love for them. He's told them in verses 9 through 11 of how he prays for them, that their love would abound and would grow in knowledge and all discernment. This was for the purpose of the church becoming holy, becoming blameless for the day of Christ, in order that they would bring glory to God. But the primary thing that Paul focuses on in this letter is the gospel. Now, this was his focus even in verses 12 through 19, or 12 through 18, when he speaks of the two types of preachers. The one who preach from envy and rivalry and selfish ambition versus the ones who preach from goodwill. As long as they were preaching the gospel, Paul would rejoice. In verse 16, or 19 through 26, we saw how Paul was so Christ-focused that to him life was Christ and death was gain. Whether he would live and be released from prison or whether Caesar would have him killed, he would seek to glorify God, to glorify Christ because of the gospel. Now again, in verses 27 through 30, Paul urges the Philippian church not to waver on their gospel commitment. It's all about the gospel. If you're not standing on the gospel, you're not standing at all. So here we see Paul urging the Philippians in this passage to live now in a manner worthy of the gospel. In a sense, Paul has shown his example to them, and now he once again directs it to them. We'll simply take this in 2 points this evening. First, we'll look at gospel life. And secondly, we'll look at gospel suffering. Gospel life and gospel suffering. Paul says in verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." We could say here that verse 27 is the theme verse of the book of Philippians. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy." Now, this brings us back to verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ." The idea here is a lifestyle. It's a way of life. It's a habit of life. It includes every aspect of life. Not one minute of life is excluded from it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." It's also very interesting here that the word Paul uses for a manner of life is the same word that Paul uses in chapter 3, verse 20, for our citizenship. As Christians, our way of life is inseparably bound up in our citizenship that we have in heaven, but also that we have here in the church on earth. But if we are to live a worthy life, what is it to be worthy of? I mean, there's many things you can live worthy of. You think of an athlete. An athlete is to live worthy of their sport. They seek to live worthy of the podium. They eat, they sleep, they rest. They skip fun nights out with friends. They give up junk food. They do everything to be worthy of that sport. You live in a manner worthy of your ambitions. Paul says we are to live in a manner not worthy of sports or work or other things, but worthy of the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ we live for. Everything you do is to be for this gospel. We could even think of a soldier in the time of war, or a citizen of the nation, we could say, who may be conscripted for defending their homeland. There are expectations for that person, that soldier, to defend their land, even making sacrifices for it. But we're not athletes, nor are we just conscripted soldiers. No, more than that, we have been bought with the precious blood. We've been redeemed. We've been ransomed. We've been reconciled to God. We were lost in sin and darkness, and we've been saved by our Lord. It's the gospel. You were dead at one time to God. Now, because of His electing love for you, you have been redeemed by Christ through the powerful working of His Spirit. You now belong, body and soul, to Christ. At one time you were under a curse. Now you are set free in Christ. So now, having been bought, you are to live for Christ. Is that what you live for? What is your allegiance, we could say? If you're not living for Christ, then you're living for the world, or for yourself, for your passions. What we live for testifies to whose we are. Paul adds here, "So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you." We're not only to live, or the Philippians were not only to live worthy of the gospel when the apostle Paul was present, but even when he was absent. Paul emphasizes this again in chapter 2, verse 12. Paul knows he may never make it out of that Roman prison. You see, they're not living for Paul. They're not living for the apostle, but they're living for Christ. You don't live for Christ just when your pastor is here, or only if you have a pastor, or when your parents or your teacher or your boss or your spouse or your friend are present. You don't just put on a good show when the elder comes for a visit. No, you live for Christ, or in a manner worthy of Christ, every minute of the day, even when you don't have the pastor with you. The question is, who do you live for when the office door closes and you open your laptop? Young people, who do you live for when you're alone with your phone? Who do you live for when your boss isn't watching? Who do you live for when all the kids are in bed and you open Facebook and that seemingly endless scroll begins? The question is, who are you living for? Is it Christ? How are we to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, Paul tells us. He says that it's by standing firm in one spirit with one mind. First, standing firm. It's the idea of tenacity. Hey, you don't budge. You don't give up one inch of ground. And no slacking the pace, no laying down the shield. You never put up your feet. We must hold our position and move forward, even as we saw this morning. We must progress. But how? Well, Paul says that it's to be with one spirit. This means to have a purpose, a focus. The church is to be like a team of athletes, a battle line of soldiers. You have one thing in mind, the gospel of Jesus Christ, a single purpose, the glory of God. You focus on the right thing. You know, when the church begins to focus on politics, she loses her focus on the gospel. How often do we not see that a particular church starts to push one political party or another political party? Well, we've lost our focus. We're no longer setting our minds on the gospel. We found ourselves on a slippery slope. We found ourselves, as my family and I learned this week, on black rocks that are wet. They're slick, and we soon fall. We are to first be focused on the gospel. But secondly, Paul says, with one mind. This also could be translated with one soul. The soul is the seat of the human reason, our thinking. That's what we spoke about this morning in our sermon discussion about knowledge. Paul draws that out here. We're not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But we have a clear mind and right understanding. It takes work. Again, think of this morning, progressing. But it's not simply alone. It's not just by yourself only. Paul says side by side, and not simply side by side, but he even says striving side by side. It's struggling side by side. Paul here is drawing on athletic language, or language of the gladiator arena, where you'd have a group of gladiators who had to fight together to survive against some enemy that they were to oppose. It was life and death. It was a struggle. If they didn't stand together, they fell. We can think of Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But listen to this. But exhort one another every day, every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is urgent. This is situation critical. There's nothing more important for us as a church than to stand side by side with one focus on the gospel and having one mind for the gospel. There is indeed a very good reason for this. For there are opponents. For Paul says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. We are indeed at war. Well, the question then rises, who are these opponents? Well, we don't know who they are. Some have thought that they were Gentiles. Some have thought that they were Jews. Perhaps it was physical persecution. Perhaps it was opponents that rose up from within the church. Was Paul speaking of the dogs that he speaks of in chapter 3? We simply don't know who they are. Irregardless of who they are, there are opponents. This is no sunshine trip that we're on. This is outright war. Our enemy, the devil, he prowls around seeking whom he may devour. But the point is that when we are standing firm and standing side by side, struggling side by side, we have no need to fear our opponents. Paul says that our standing firm together is both a sign of the enemy's destruction and our salvation. We may ask, how is that possible? Well, first, it's a sign of our opponents for their destruction. The fact that they oppose the gospel testifies that they are not of the gospel. Jesus said to the disciples that everyone who is not for us is against us. And if they are against Christ, we know from all Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, that the enemies of the gospel will indeed be destroyed. Secondly, it's evidence of our salvation. When you consider this, we can't stand firm on the gospel unless we first believe the gospel. Unless we are first Christ's. If we are Christ, then we know that the opponents will oppose us. Why? Because they opposed our master, Jesus tells us. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. And if you believe the gospel, then you will be saved. So therefore, your standing firm is proof of the salvation you have from God. And we could say it this way, it's a token of the reality within your soul. You and I, we must stand firm for Christ. We mustn't slack the pace or take our foot off the throttle. And remember, the Lord is with us. We need to urge each other on constantly. Let me just say, this isn't simply your pastor standing in the pulpit preaching to you. No, this is all of you collectively encouraging each other. Coming to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night. This isn't just farm talk. This isn't just talking about how we've had a nice week of weather. No, you need to exhort each other. You need to urge each other. You need to compel each other on. Sometimes we need to rescue each other, comfort each other, even correcting one another. Praying for each other. Remember, Paul is using the language of athletics, using the language of the gladiators. Yes, your salvation is from God, but there are indeed opponents. Yet you have fellow Christians to stand beside you, to struggle alongside of you. You know, we can't stand on our own. Just think of your own life. How often isn't it true that when you attempt to stand against sin on your own, almost inevitably you fall? How much more when we have opponents do we need one another to stand fast? Again, yes, our salvation is from God, but God has given us means to uphold us even during opposition. And the church is one of those means, the primary means. There's a good reason for this standing together. Paul speaks in the second half here of our passage of the suffering that we have for Christ. He says, "For it has been granted to you Christians, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." This very first word here, "for," it's because or since. Since what I've said before, or because of what I've said before. Why stand firm? Why strive? Why face opponents? Well, here's the reason. Because it has been granted you or gifted to you. It's a privilege given to us by God, to his people. James says in James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." It is for the sake of Christ that we receive gifts. It's because of Christ or on account of Christ or through Christ, we could say. Apart from Christ, we have no gifts in any way. He is the source and the channel of the gift. All things were made through him. Colossians tells us he is the source of all things. He is the vine, apart from whom we have absolutely nothing. Because we are in Christ, we receive gifts. What are the gifts here that Paul is talking about? Well, first, the gift of believing. Faith is a gift. I mean, this implies that at one time we did not have faith. It was absent. It means that at one point in time we could not even see the salvation that God had displayed. And it's not like God just, you know, gave us a little nudge in the right direction and then we got there. No, faith was just not even there. Believing wasn't there. And, you know, the gospel could have been broadcast on a loudspeaker. We wouldn't have seen it if God hadn't gifted us faith. In Ephesians 2, Paul calls faith a gift from God. And even in Jeremiah 31, God says that he will give us new hearts. This is the wonder of the gospel, that we who were once dead are made alive by grace through faith, and that is a gift. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we turn around and what do we see? We see God's gifting hand in every single step of the way. Right to the foot of the cross and all the way to glory. We can sing, "I sought the Lord and afterward I knew." But Paul says the most astonishing thing next. He says, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. Well, what do you mean to suffer? I mean, just wait a minute here. If believing is a gift, I mean, that's considered a great blessing, isn't it? And if that's a privilege, then suffering is as well. I mean, how in the world is this possible? Notice that Paul puts believing and suffering on equal grounds as a gift from God. We ask, well, how can suffering possibly be a gift a blessing like faith? Well, first of all, we've got to ask the question, what kind of suffering is Paul talking about here? Is it just any kind of suffering? You know, we often speak of suffering as Christians in regards to sickness, sorrow, etc. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here in this particular passage. Just think back to verse 28. It was opposition to the gospel. It was, and it's for Christ's sake now. Jesus said in Matthew 24:9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations. Faithful gospel witness, according to Paul and Christ, will equal persecution and suffering. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:19, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And not some. Paul says all, and not maybe. He says will be. You know, I often hear Christians say to me, oh, if only the church could be like the church in Acts. If only we could go back to that church. Well, the church in Acts expected suffering through opposition to the gospel. When we understand that, we have to ask, do we still want to be like the church of Acts? But here's an important question. Is suffering necessary for salvation? Is suffering necessary to be made right with God? Well, the answer is no. It's not what brings us to Christ. But it is a clear sign that's given to us that we have been brought to Christ. We need to emphasize here what suffering is, what persecution is. It comes in many different forms. It's not simply being executed. It's not simply being sent to prison. It's not only being beaten. It could come in hatred, loss of reputation, being despised or ridiculed. It could include death. It could include prison. It's any opposition to the gospel. Pastor Martin was explaining to me yesterday how they went and dropped off flyers for your outdoor service and how most people were receptive. But how he came to a door and he offered it to the man, and the man wanted nothing to do with it. It was absolute hostility and opposition to the gospel. Even that is suffering, what Paul is speaking of here. But the key is that it's for Christ and not for self. It's not for some movement, but it's for the gospel of Christ. However, I will say that if we expect to go through all of life without any opposition in any way towards the gospel, we need to seriously think about who we are living for. Think of Christ. Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. It's not because you're part of one political stripe, not because of you're part of a particular movement. No, it will be because you with life and with word declare that There is no other way of salvation other than in the name of Jesus Christ. That's offensive to this world. Because what you're saying is that unless they believe in your Jesus, they can't be saved. Even think of your outdoor service coming up. It's wonderful. I'm thankful you're doing it, and you should. But are you ready for opposition? Because some may hate you for your gospel witness. But how in the world is this a gift? Well, first of all, in the context of our own passage here in verse 28, it's an assurance of our salvation, Paul says. It's a sign to us. If it is for Christ, then we know we are His. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, even just insulted, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It cements your confidence in Christ. But secondly, it brings us nearer to Christ. Hebrews 13:13, therefore let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. We gain a clear understanding of what Christ bore for us on this earth. But there's also a reward. Peter says, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Because there is a crown that awaits us, even as Jesus tells the church of Smyrna in Revelation. And think of Paul here in this very epistle, in verses 12 through 18. Our suffering draws others to Christ. How many did not hear of Paul and the gospel witness because of his chains? It even frustrates Satan's plans, and it brings glory to God. Lastly, we don't suffer alone. Remember, we stand side by side. The Philippians, they had Paul as an example. Paul says in verse 30, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here that I still have. They saw Paul in prison at Philippi already even. And now they hear of his imprisonment in Rome, and they hear of the wonderful things that God is doing for the gospel through Paul's suffering. Think of Hebrews. We have a cloud of witnesses that has gone before us, many of whom suffered tremendously for Christ. They bear witness to us that the suffering indeed was actually a blessing to them. They were reminded they were but pilgrims awaiting a heavenly home. Even in that same thought, we can think of Acts. Well, the apostles suffered and they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. But why? Why should we stand firm? Ultimately, why? Why should we stand fast against our opponents? Why even bother suffering, persecution, and opposition? Why consider it a gift? Why should we put up with being rejected or being spoken evil of, being mocked and despised, and having our name dragged through the mud falsely? What's the ultimate reason? Well, it's because we have a heavenly high priest. He went before us because he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Men hid their face from him. And we esteemed him not. But more than that, he suffered the ultimate rejection. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for your iniquities. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter at Calvary. He was cast into those hours of darkness where he bore the wrath of God for your sins, so that you could go free. Why do we bear suffering? Why do we see suffering as an encouragement, even as a gift? Well, it's because we look to Christ who suffered for us. And because we stand with Christ with eyes of thanksgiving for his sacrifice. We see what he gave for our souls. That he gave himself and bore your reproach. And now, as his children, we have been given the privilege to suffer the same reproach by men because he set us free. Even tonight, as we partake in the communion and see the bread broken, as we drink the wine, we remember that Christ gave himself for us. That he suffered for you. Will you not be willing then to suffer for Christ and receive it as a gift? Let us pray. Almighty, gracious Lord, oftentimes we look at suffering, opposition from the world, and at first it can seem as though it's something horrible. And yet, Paul says that it's a gift. It's a blessing to suffer for Christ. To bear reproach for the name of Christ. Father, as we consider these things, as we now even look at the sacrament, are reminded of what Christ bore for us, that even while he was on this earth, he was rejected by men, that we would be willing to go outside the camp, bear the reproach of the one who bore our reproach, who suffered for our transgressions. Father, we pray, give us boldness. Boldness to speak of Christ, no matter the consequence. Boldness to stand firm, side by side, struggling together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray now, lift up our hearts with joy and gladness, looking to Christ for the reward that we have been given through Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this in his holy name. Amen.